Was grown and adjusted opening to the policy of our son. We feel so inadequate to speak for the Holy Name, so Lord, we thank you that you may enable the preacher to set forth the truth, the word. Unless we enable the servant to do so. And we pray that you help us to listen to the preaching of the word that we may take you. We cannot hear unless we stop our ears. So Lord, we wait upon you and your people. May we listen to our Father speaking to us. Bless us, O God. Impress deeply in our hearts the word of our truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. And may I read to you the first four verses again. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crew. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand, do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a group of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked anger, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away that word. This is the grand opening to the majestic prophecy of Isaiah the prophet. And it will appear a man of God who loved Isaiah all through his life had a very powerful life for chapter 1 of Isaiah. It goes like this: a devastated land, a fallen church, a corrupt society, a surprising future. We can refer these four main headings again in our Westside Church group. Now friends, I planned to preach on Isaiah chapters 1 and 12 in preparation for Christmas in our midst. It has been on my heart for some time to do that. You know, on Christmas, often we would have exposition on the prophecy about Jesus' conception and birth, Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. And they're helpful. But I think it's even more helpful if we can see those prophecies in context. In the context of tremendous threat to the people of God's faith, in the context of suffering, the word of God was not like thunderbolt, candlelight. The word of God was given in space and time and human history. The more we understand the circumstances when the prophecies were given, And now we can appreciate the power and the force of God's word. So often we open up a book like Psalm and we say we are at a loss. There's so much that we don't understand. And the primary reason is we don't know the context. We don't know 2,700 years ago they mentioned this word. We don't know their struggles, their fears, their dangers. But if we have some understanding of those circumstances, it goes a long way for us to appreciate what Isaiah is talking about. And the marvel of all the prophecies about our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah contains some of the most remarkable prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. From Jesus' conception, to his life, to his ministry, to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection, to the worldwide expansion of God's kingdom, to the final judgment, to the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah is one of the greatest books ever written. No wonder sometimes Isaiah is called the Gospel according to Isaiah. Yes, it contains so many prophecies. All the way to the end time, all the way to the heaven, to the new heaven and the new earth. But the death drop to the prophecy of Isaiah is that of the Assyrian aggression. I guess we don't know much about Assyria, the ancient Assyrians. But we do have quite a number of Assyrians living in Sydney here. Remember that the ship got stacked. Service, I believe it's of Assyrian, of the Assyrian church. You might have Assyrian Christian friends. And praise God that they do call themselves Assyrians. But the backdrop to the prophecy of Isaiah is that the Assyrians were coming to invade Israel and Judah. And the people of God were called in the days of Isaiah to trust Jehovah against all odds and the biggest possible dangers and threats. These people were asked to trust God under the threat of being slaughtered, their wives and daughters raped, the queen of the population being carried to be slaves. Circumstances. If you are not under such threat, can you still trust God? It's easy that we say we trust God, that we have a fact that in fact we've got properties, we've got health and strength and a lovely family. Yes, I trust God. And what's the worst we got? The strong Australian federal government. But how about if we were living in those days? Could we trust God? Isaiah himself lived through the destruction of the modern kingdom of Israel. The major part of Israel were taken over by the Assyrians. And 10 tribes of the Jews of the people of Israel went into exile in the year 722 BC. One commentator reminded us that when that happened, King Hezekiah was 16 years old. He was a teenager, and he saw with 11 brothers destroyed. The people of Israel started to despair for the end of the world from that year on. To this very day, the Jewish people were dispersed over the world. There's a long history. And there's been no people like the Jews who suffer so much down through history, and they're still on the front at the present time, and they're still being hated. For all sorts of reasons, right or wrong. Now, coming back to Isaiah. The amazing thing is this. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus that days will come when people over the world will worship the God of Israel. And we look at the days of fulfillment of this ancient prophecy, not just one, but quite a number. You know, there are countless millions of people who are not Jews, but they know Isaiah more than the average Jewish people. Once I was speaking to the local synagogue secretary, I asked him, well, have you heard Isaiah? And he said, Isaiah? He gave me a little Jewish souvenir, very friendly man, but Isaiah? There are people all over the world, from the rise of the sun to the setting down, who believe in the God of Israel, more than the Jewish people. How did that come about? It came about through the birth and life and suffering and resurrection and the worldwide expansion of the kingdom of God as prophesied in Isaiah. And then we're going to look at some of these prophecies. Only a few to start with leading up to Christmas. But if you ever wonder whether you will hear about this, in the year 1948, when the United States of Israel was founded, and the mandate of the United Nations, and immediately they were at war with the Arabs. All the trouble in Israel started then in 1948. But around that same time, there were two ancient scrolls of Isaiah discovered in the Dead Sea region. And those two copies of Isaiah were copied some 20 years before the Lord Jesus. And they were discovered. I don't know about the other one, but the one of them, has the complete Isaiah. What's that? What's God saying to the modern state of Israel? I believe God is saying to the modern state of Israel, please read Isaiah. If the modern state of Israel has really listened to Isaiah, I think things will be quite different. So let's begin to look at this most marvelous prophecy. How does it begin? Verse 2. Isaiah begins with the name of the Lord. Hear, O heavens, and ye hear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. This is God speaking to his own people. And God's calling heaven and earth to witness what is in the soul. When God witness against the some people, there's no one who is able to evangelize the witness, so to say. There's no one even me. And in a very moving manner, God is calling heaven and earth, please listen. Please bear with us. How my own children have been so unfamiliar with me. Imagine new parents here. Their children are disobedient, they rebel against you, they treat you as their enemies, and they say, this is so unfair. I've given birth to many children, I've nourished you and brought you up, I've paid your school fees, I've changed your nannies, I love you so much, and now you turn against me. That's not right. This is what God is saying here. And this harks back to the song of Moses. Before Moses died, there was a song of Moses. And we're going to know about the song of Moses. Because of the book of Revelation, it talks about in heaven, they, people there, are singing the song of Moses. How does it begin in the song of Moses? In Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses began saying, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the word of my mouth. And my sire is deliberately harking back to the song of Moses. Some 7 years before his time. He looked at the pleading of a compassionate man. Well, one man people said, when he asked them, well, they said, you ask them, do you believe in God? I said, what do you ask them to do? What do you want to do? How well, God is something within me. That's feeling. It's not a question of God, no, no. But when we come to the Bible, what is God like? God is a compassionate God. When the Lord God proclaimed his name before Moses, the Lord God said, the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, by no means clear. The duty that God will come across in the Bible is a real God. It's the type of a compassionate God. Now many of us have heard of Pascal, a French mathematician and philosopher, inventor. The field of probability, among other things, Pascal was a believer. He was a philosopher. He was a scientist, a mathematician. But he in his pocket, and in those days, people didn't have many garments, and he got his jacket, and he sewn within his jacket a piece of paper, a parchment actually, a parchment, not a paper, a parchment. He wrote on Monday 23rd of November 1654 from 10:30 at night to 12:30 past midnight. He got this wonderful experience of God. What a vision, what an ecstasy. But we overwhelming sense that God is God. And that piece of parchment, among other things, Father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certainty, heart of joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God shall be my God. find a wonder. You know something like that? You know Pascal, who was a thinker, a reader, a philosopher, already he knew the God of the philosophers, of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and down to the ages, even Aquinas, perhaps. But on that night, during those 2 hours, he got his overwhelming sense that God is real. He's the God of the Bible. And it burned in his heart. Oh, this is not a God of theory. This is the living and true God is for real. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the God of the Bible. My friends, remember the Bible is God of life. Then try to read the Bible in this way. You open Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And then you go through creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just see how God is there in the book of Genesis. In the failure and sins of his own people. What God is doing. When we read the Bible in this way, we are confronted with a real God who speaks, who acts, who reacts, who is merciful to the people. We learn from this chapter of Isaiah that God is a real God. The God of the Bible is a rational God. He's a thinking God. He's a speaking God. Look at verse 15. You only need to listen. God says, the Lord says, come now and let us reason together. My dear children, let us reason together. Let us sit down and talk. And early on, he said, children who suffer so much. Listen to what God says in verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will be evoked more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. On the soul of the foot, even with the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and petrified souls that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment, your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, it is desolate as overflowed by strangers. You see, God is your reasoning with his own people. You are my children, and you will suffer like this. The whole body is sick from head to toe, so to say. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burning fire. And yet you persist. You are rebelling against me. The whole world is a devastated land. There is reason together. What has happened? Is it an accident? The Lord God is a reasoning God. And yes, here we have the pleading of a personal God. What the God of the Bible is like? At the very core of God is personal relationship. What does it mean when the Bible teaches us the doctrine of the Holy Trinity? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, it's a glorious mystery, a wonderful mystery. But what it means? At least, at the death of the man of death,
is that God is a personal relationship. God is not just solitary, alone, lonely, in need of companions. The Father of the Son, the Son of the Father, the Spirit of God. They came together, they work together, they enjoy one another, and yet God is one. How will that be? Well, that is God's definition. And God's personal relationship with humanity is foremost in His revelation. What is the Bible all about? The Bible is about the personal God, personal relationship with humanity. What's the point of the sending of Jesus Christ to this world, His death and His resurrection, is to bring God's chosen people back to communion and fellowship with Him. We ask this question. Does the Creator God really care so much about us, poorly little human beings? What are we, my dear friends? How many people are there on earth? How many? We're just a small, one little individual. We're here today, so we're alone. So no one's going to remember us anymore. But the Bible tells us, God cares so much about each one of us as to give His only begotten Son to live and die and rise again for us. Each one of us, little human being, our names are not to remember soon. Yes, we remember people like Pascal, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were great men, great people. But little people are us. Does God care about us? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as ministers of God's word, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God had pleaded for us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. My dear friend, what is preaching? Is it just a Bible lecture? A Bible story? Paul says no. He says, as ministers of God, we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is pleading for us. What's the message? God is pleading, I should say, please be reconciled to God. And this is what I'm saying to you this morning. What is my heart's desire for every one of you? Is that you may truly know God. That we truly know God. And if I may know God, I tell you honestly, what is my desire for you? For everyone is that we may see each other in heaven and worship God together. I don't want anyone of us here miss that. And my task is to teach you, to play with you with the strength, whatever strength I have, and to teach you be where inside you are. And this is what Paul says. And this is what Isaiah is saying to the people here, who is pleading in the name of God with his own people. And he reminds them of their first sin. Oh yes, we can come to that word. The Bible talks so much about that. What is sin, my dear friends? What is sin? Some years ago, I mentioned this often, but there was a language in those years. Only not too many years ago, four years ago, whatever, in those days we would say, you're living in sin. That means you want people, you're living in glory, but having done it first, you're living in sin. Is that sin? Yes. Yes. You're living in sin just being that? No. Listen to what Isaiah says in the name of God, the gospel. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey must be quick. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a good of evildoers, servant of the corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away badly. God is here pleading with people. My people, my dear children, how silly you are. Even the ox knows the master. The donkey, no, where is no? And the thankful to his master. Or we can say more in the language, isn't it? The doctor to his master, the cat will go before him. But my people Israel, it does not know me. My people do not consider. My own children, they forsake me. Can you imagine that? My dear people, one day your children should turn their backs on you, may never happen. And then you meet them in the middle of Silver City. They look at you. Don't they know you? Who are you? I'm your father, I'm your mother. I don't know you. Oh, that is mean. That is so unfair. That is so unreasonable. My dear friend, what is sin? Sin is a relationship thing. Let me ask you, just now we read Luke 15, our Lord Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. What is the sin of the prodigal son in Luke 15? What is the sin? Well, when he was partying with his friends, I'm sure that he was a generous man. Oh, I've got lots of money. I'll pay for the dinner. Let's have a lot of drink. Let's have a party. The son of Solomon, you're a good man. You're a generous man. We're enjoying your party. You're so kind of us. What's wrong with you? What was the sin? Is it not true that the sin fundamentally is that he didn't love his father? He forsook his father, he despised his father. It's not so much that he's having a $10,000 meal every night. It's not just about wasting money, it's about his not acknowledging his father. That is sin. Sin is a relationship thing. First of all, with God. But the people are going to protest to God and say, no, what's the matter? We honor you, we worship you fervently, we worship you generously. We read verse 11. Now this is what God says. It's quite amazing when you read it. God says, to what purpose is the multitude of sacrifices to me? I have enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fat cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who can apply this from your hand to trample my court? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons and Sabbath and the calling of the assemblies,
I cannot endure iniquity and a serpent wickedly. Your little words and your pointed face, my soul hates, they are troubled to me unwillingly, a very plan. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make me forth, I will not hear, your hands are full of blood. This is God speaking with me. You have found your worship. You have offered your sacrifices. You bring me the lamb, the goat, and the incense. They're going to be able to endure iniquity and worship. You spread out your hands to heaven above. You make me to ears. I will not hear. A famous commentator on Isaiah, in America, he said in a lecture that he challenged his students many times. You begin with Isaiah chapter 1 in your college. You begin with this word, because then no student would dare try. I don't know how you feel. Not politics. How many times you watch the news? Doesn't matter who the president of America. Doesn't matter how they lived. They would say God bless America. We have that. Every time I heard that, I have a sense of at least uneasiness with God is close. Does God exist only to bless America? Why should God bless America? If any person in America should not have any speech, if God bless America, we can be trouble. Right? And this president, I don't know what to do, whether he's going to be in God. Oh yes, coming back outside. Their worship, their prayers, their offerings are painful, emotional. But God says, I can't bear that. Why? Because of you. Your hands are full of blood. Sin is a relationship between first with God and then with our fellow human beings. Israel in those days, or Judah in those days, was a corrupt society. Your hands are full of blood. These people of God, they were called to be people of God, and yet they were violent people. Listen to verse 16. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the weak. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot, you are full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with wine? What do we call that in modern language? Your silver, your money has become dross, your loses value, inflation. What? Your wine mixed with water, what is that? The chilling colors. You don't buy wine, it's meant to be good wine, it's mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves pride and falls after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the poor or the widow come before them. They were meant to be the people of God. Yet the leaders were oppressing the weak and the poor and the survivors. They were getting richer and richer themselves, and the poor people were getting poorer and poorer. They were oppressors, but they were spreading their hands to God in prayer. They were bringing multitudes of sacrifices. We learn here that sin is a relationship thing. First with God, and then manifest with our relationship with other people. But what is the root of sin? What do you think? What is the root of sin? The Bible tells us the root of sin is ignorance of God. Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Yes, they are called with my people, but they don't really know me. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 about the licentious lifestyle of the goods and Romans in those days. It goes like this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. About the goods and Romans lifestyle, their understanding is darkened, the alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being of fear have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all and uncleanness with rules. That is the ancient roots of Romans. They were so greedy for lust. Why? They want more and more. Such immorality. Why? Because they did not know God. No wonder is that not a value, vivid picture of our time. But before we finish, we must mention this. In chapter 1 here, Isaiah tells us already, that's going to be a surprising future. For Jacob, for God's people. Look at verse 13. Come now, and let me reason now, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wow! What a surprising future. You people, now your sins are red and crimson. You are defiled, you are stained. But one day, you shall be as white as snow. I've read this passage many times. Before, one day, I went to Stony Mountain. Only by the ones, couldn't afford to go there after. I stood on top of Stony Mountain and I said, snow falls, now I know what it means. The snow will be white. All the mountains are white. Snow white. I know what Isaiah is talking about, is the whitest possible claim. Well, how will that happen? I'll tell you two things. And we will self-finish. First of all, Isaiah tells the people the bad news. Judgment will come upon your country. It's going to be salvation through judgment. Yes, you shall be judged. You shall go to exile. Your houses shall be burned. That's the bad news. And then the good news. The Savior will come. He shall be conceived in a virgin's womb. The one that has been spoken word to you, Emmanuel. He called you a suffering servant in chapter 53. And even a mighty conqueror after chapter 54. Oh friends, let me ask you when we go home, begin to read Isaiah. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, Lord.